remember that in the case here, as we're dealing with 1 Corinthians, you have to remember the audience that Paul is writing to. He's writing to the church at Corinth. And remember that at Corinth was the place, a Greek city, it was the place of the temple of Aphrodite. Now, Aphrodite was the goddess of love, and involved in their worship of Aphrodite, scholars tell us that there were as many as 1,000 temple prostitutes. And in their worship of Aphrodite, it was considered an act of worship to engage in sex with a temple prostitute. So you're realizing this is a very promiscuous, sensual, sexual environment, culture there in Corinth. It was so much so that it was known at the time that to engage in illicit sexual activity, the term was used of Corinthianizing. That this was their reputation. This is what they were known for. So Paul is he's taken up that topic. Remember, too, when we study 1 Corinthians, when we get to chapter 8, he says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." So the church there at Corinth has approached Paul via letter and saying, here's some issues that we're dealing with, one of which was this sexual immorality. So in chapter 5, he first of all points out, look, you've got a problem. He says, it's there amongst you, a problem such as not even named among the Gentiles. So he deals with that in chapter 5, and he suggests you need to deal with it. As a church, you need to deal with this problem. When we come to chapter 6, the first part of the chapter, he's saying you're not dealing with it. You're not dealing with issues and problems within the church. Matter of fact, you're going outside of the church to the pagan courts to deal with things. That's the beginning of chapter 6, and he sort of inserts there within what he's dealing with here with sexual immorality. When we come to the passage before us this morning, he's anticipating what is the typical response when someone comes and says, look, you've got a problem. There's sin. One of the initial responses is trying to rationalize it away, rationalize why it's okay. It's a typical response. If you've got teenagers, you've heard them say, what's wrong with? And that's our attempt to make it okay to do what we want to do. Well, remember, these people have lived in this sexualized society there at Corinth and have engaged in this promiscuous activity. And it's difficult for them to break free from that practice that they've known for years. And so there's a attempt here to rationalize that it's okay. Then when we come to chapter 7, he's still dealing with that topic of sexual immorality. And here the issue is, and I think another typical response after we've tried to rationalize it, and Paul's going to say, no, none of your rationalizations work. Then we try to make excuse. People say, well, you just don't understand my situation. You just don't understand where I'm at. So when we come to chapter 7, we find that Paul takes up all the varied situations. He deals with those who are married. He deals with those who are married but have an unsaved spouse. He deals with those who are single. He deals with those who are widowed. And essentially saying, regardless of what marital status you find yourself in, you can get God's grace to live righteously, even in the very sensual, promiscuous society in which you're living in. So that being sort of the broader scope of chapters 5 to 7, and you can see how there's appropriate information for us here. We're living in a pretty promiscuous society ourselves and culture ourselves. So there's some good instruction here for us. But let's look at chapter 6 verses 12 to 20, as Paul here is going to take up the topic as they're trying to make excuse, or not make excuse, but rationalize away why their sexual promiscuousness was okay. And we're going to find that they first of all come at it with sort of a theological rationalization. And then we're going to see that they approach it with more of a philosophical rationalization. We see, first of all, this theological rationalization. He starts off in verse 12. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." The phrase occurs twice here in verse 12, and when we come to chapter 10, verse 23, we're going to find that it occurs twice, once again in chapter 10, verse 23. The Corinthians were very clever at coming up with seemingly good reasons for continuing to engage in the sinful activity that they were involved in. They had lived in this very sensual, promiscuous society. And Paul had obviously taught them, and I think the implication here is they're seizing upon one of Paul's statements. Paul had taught them about Christian liberty. I turn, if you will, to the book of Galatians. And this is important for us because I think there's a whole lot of Christians who, just like the Corinthians, are trying to use a similar argument to justify sinful behavior. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." When Paul speaks of Christian liberty, he's speaking of the fact that we are no longer under the bondage of trying to keep laws to obtain our salvation. Notice what he says in verse 4 there. He says, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law." We're free. We're no longer bound to having to try to keep a law in order to have salvation. We have free salvation in Christ. We now have liberty to live righteously in the freedom, the power that we have now in our salvation in Christ. But later in that chapter, he issues a warning. Look over at verse 13 of chapter 5. He says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So Paul's saying, here's a danger, that you would take this Christian liberty and you would use it as an opportunity to engage or fulfill or grant your sinful desires, an opportunity for the flesh. And here's what the Corinthians were doing. They were seizing upon what Paul had said about Christian liberty and saying, "Well, we're free. We can do what we want. All things are lawful," they said. As I said, this phrase occurs twice here as well as in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. It's helpful for us to understand what the translators are wrestling with when they're translating this phrase. The phrase, "all things are lawful." In the Greek, it's panta moi existin. And existin is the word that here is translated lawful. It really denotes what is possible or what is permissible. The scripture here cannot possibly mean in the absolute sense that all things are morally okay. If that's how you're interpreting this passage, then you're going to really have trouble with the Ten Commandments where it says, "Thou shalt not." It cannot mean that. What it means is there's a lot of things that are possible. There are even things that are permissible. Remember that Verses 12 to 20 is following hard upon verses 1 to 11, where the whole discussion has been about going to the public, the pagan law courts. They've been having lawsuits with one another. Even back in chapter 4, verse 3, Paul talked about being judged by a human court. So perhaps the translators have put lawful from the standpoint of we're in the context of legal lawsuits in chapter 6 here, going before the courts. And he's saying there are a lot of things that are possible or even by law permissible, but they're not helpful. But I will not be brought under the power of any. So what's Paul saying here? Paul is saying that for the Christian, the standard for his behavior has to rise above the question of what is wrong with, fill in the blank, or what does the law permit. There's a higher basis of evaluation. Is it helpful? Will I be brought under the power of it? Chapter 10, he says, does it edify? So there's a higher basis of evaluation here. He finishes this portion of Scripture, verse 20, the very end. He says, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So the question is not, is it lawful? Is it permitted? The question is, does it glorify God? There's a higher basis of evaluation here. You see, just because something is possible or even legal doesn't necessarily mean that it is good or right. That's what he's saying here. At my ministry at the high school a few weeks ago, you know, teenagers have interesting questions. One of the teenagers asked me, so preacher, why did God create weed if he didn't intend for us to smoke it? Oh, you know, frankly, there's a lot of things that God made that we can use improperly. I was thinking back when my brother that came out in February, and we were a similar age, we were only about 18 months apart. When we were 10 or 12 and we lived on the farm, one of our chores was to burn the rubbish. And so we knew where the matches were, and we'd take the rubbish to the burn barrel and get the matches. But I can remember one of the hardest spankings we ever got was one day Dad found, it was those wooden strike anywhere matches. Dad found struck matches in the hay barn. And you can imagine, when we had a full season of getting in hay, there was 7,000 bales of dry hay in the hay barn. You can imagine the panic that goes through a father's heart when he finds struck matches laying in the hay barn. You know, no assurance of a child that, you know, we made sure they were out. That just doesn't cut it. You see, the matches were appropriate for burning the rubbish, but not appropriate for striking them in the hay barn. And you think about the way God made things in creation. Everything that we look at is made up of atoms. And within an atom, there is tremendous energy. And we don't here in New Zealand have nuclear power plants, but other countries that have nuclear power plants. I looked it up. A 1,000 megawatt reactor at 90% capacity in 1 year can generate 7.9 billion kilowatt hours of energy. That's enough to supply electricity to 720,000 households. That's a lot of energy, a lot of benefit that benefits a lot of homes. But you know, that same energy can be used to make an atomic weapon that can obliterate and destroy millions of people. So that same thing can either be used for good or for bad. And that's what he's saying here. Just because something has the capacity, just because it has the possibility, or may even be from our human courts legal, that doesn't necessarily make it right or make it good. And so he sets out a higher standard of evaluation here. And the first one is, he says, we need to ask the question, will it be helpful? He says, verse 12, but not all things are helpful. You turn to chapter 10, verse 23, where this phrase is repeated. He repeats this same criteria. Is it helpful? The word helpful has the idea, is it advantageous? In other words, will I be better off as a result? Is it advantageous? So really, instead of asking the question or saying it's legal, it's possible, we need to be asking the question, will this be spiritually beneficial to myself and others if I engage in this activity? Will it be spiritually beneficial? Is it advantageous to myself or to my Christian brethren if I engage in this activity? When we come to chapter 10, verse 23, where we see this repeated, there's an additional emphasis given there. And that is the fact that our consideration must not be just what is advantageous to us personally, but is it advantageous for our Christian brethren? In chapter 10, verse 23, following hard upon that, verse 24, it says, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. I won't take the time this morning, but one of the other times where this comes up in chapter 10 is in the matter of meat sacrificed to idols. And Paul's conclusion at the end of that, he said, you know, my conscience, I don't think it's wrong. It's not a problem for me. But he says, if I have a brother who's offended by that, then his conclusion is, I'll eat no meat if it offends my brother. See, he's thinking beyond his personal advantage. You know, is it advantageous to all of us? You know, the Corinthians were characterized by a spirit of selfishness. When we come to chapter 11, it's talking about observance of the Lord's table. He's saying, you've not come together to eat the Lord's table because each one is eating his own ahead of the others. You're only thinking about yourself. You're not thinking about the church as a whole. We come to chapter 14 in the exercise of spiritual gifts. And he says, those of you that are wanting to speak in tongues, you're speaking in tongues and maybe you're getting some benefit out of it, but not everybody else is. They don't know what you're saying. You're only thinking about yourself. And so here he's saying, look, criteria number one, question number one, is it helpful? And not just to you personally, but to everyone. Is it advantageous for everyone? And we, like the Corinthians, can be guilty of considering only how our participation in a particular activity will affect us, meanwhile forgetting about the impact it may have upon others. So question number one, is it helpful? Is it advantageous? Question number two, will it control me? He says in verse 12, I will not be brought under the power of any. The word power here is literally the word authority. And he's saying, I'm not going to be brought under the authority of someone or something. I'm not going to be mastered by someone or something else. Turn to Romans chapter 6. There's important biblical truth for us to consider in light of this. That is the fact that the Scripture teaches us that you come under the power of who or what you submit yourself to. You come under the power of who or what you submit yourself to. Romans chapter 6. Now notice as we read through this, the recurrence of words like reign, dominion, power, etc. Romans 6 verse 12. He says, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Now notice what he says. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end of everlasting life. So what's he saying here? He's saying as you present yourself, as you yield your members, and here again it's our members, our body. He says as you yield yourself to engage, to do things, he says, you become the servant of what you're involving, you're engaging yourself in. He says, and here's the choices of verse 16. Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. He's saying that when you yield yourself to sin, it becomes easier to sin the next time and the next time. Until eventually, you're bound by your sin. You're a slave to your sin. He says, now the Christian has a choice. He's been freed from that. The indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, he now has a choice. Look at this choice. Look back at verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, you have a choice now that you can yield yourself to righteousness and become a servant of righteousness. And Ralph Waldo Emerson sort of captured this thought in one of his quotes. He says, you sow a thought, you reap an action. You sow an act, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, and you reap a destiny. Yeah, I know it goes against the secular thought, you know, we're free agents, we're the master of our destiny. That's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches what you surrender yourself to, you become a slave to what you're surrendering yourself to. You're either slave of sin or slave of righteousness. But you're going to be a slave of something. You can take your pick. So Paul's saying here, a question we need to ask is, will it control me? You know, if I say yes to this activity, is it something that's going to soon become my master and take control of me? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Another interesting thought in light of this is that it's often those who claim most loudly their Christian liberty are the very ones who are the most bound by their sin. In 2 Peter chapter 2, speaking of these false prophets who are trying to allure other people into the lascivious, lustful lifestyle, he says, verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. He says these people that speak great swelling words and they're promising liberty, he says they themselves are slaves of corruption. There's another truth that we need to realize here as we're addressing this idea, will it control me? You know, the Bible speaks of the fact that there are some things that are not necessarily sinful in themselves, but they have a negative impact upon us living our Christian lives. The Bible describes these things as weights that we must lay aside. Listen to Hebrews 12:1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Scripture here is comparing our life to a race. And he says, the runner not only has got to set aside the sin, he's got to set aside the weights, those things that impede his freedom in running the race that is set before him. So will it be helpful? Secondly, will it control me? Thirdly, and this comes from chapter 10, verse 23, where this phrase, all things are lawful, is repeated. He adds this, but not all things edify. So the third question we need to ask is, will it build one up spiritually? That's the idea of edify, to build up. Will it build me or others up spiritually? You know, as long as we're in the mode of asking what's wrong with, and you fill in the blank, then we're not addressing the issue of whether something is constructive or not. We're merely asking the question, is it destructive? When we say, what's wrong with, what you're really asking is this destructive? He's saying you need to be asking the question, is it constructive? Think about if we applied this what's wrong with mentality to our physical health. And I said, you know, I'm free to eat anything long as it's not poisonous and it doesn't kill me. So I get up for breakfast and I have a fried egg white. Now, how much nutrition is in an egg white? And so for lunch, then I have some of those rice cakes, which are, I don't know, high percentage air. And then for dinner, I think, okay, you know, haven't had any vegetables, so we'll maybe have some watermelon and some celery and, you know, basically not eating anything that has any nutritional protein and stuff that your cells need to build themselves up. I'm just eating fluff. I'm not going to be very healthy. Now, how spiritually healthy are we going to be if we're saying, well, I'm not engaging in anything that's poisonous or that'll kill me, but at the same time, I'm not engaging in anything that's building me up, that's helpful spiritually? So ask the question, will it build me up spiritually? You know, you can fill your life full of fluff, but if you're not filling your life with things that spiritually build you, then you're going to be an anemic Christian. So he's saying, here's another question, will it build one up spiritually? So that was the theological rationalization. All things are possible or legal, and he's saying, no, you've got to have a higher evaluation than that. Then they come at it with sort of a philosophical approach. That's found in this phrase here, foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods. In Greek philosophy, and this is sort of first century here, when we come to second century, there's a growing Greek philosophy called Gnosticism. And one of the branches of Gnosticism put forward this idea of a dualism, that all matter and physical things were wicked and evil, and totally set apart from that was the spiritual world, and that was all good. But these were distinct from each other. And Gnosticism considered everything physical, including the body, to be basically evil and therefore of no value. And what's the thinking that spun off from that was, that being true, so what was done with or to the body didn't really matter. That was distinct from your spirit. Now, before you write off and think these people were crazy, this kind of dualistic thinking, a lot of people today have a similar dualism. You know, they have their Sunday go to church person, and then they have the rest of the week person. And they don't necessarily have to have anything to do with one another. You know, they don't see any inconsistency of how they live during the week with when they come to church smiling and the wonderful Christian they are on Sunday. There was this similar dualism in Gnosticism. So they said that what was done with or to the body did not matter. The logic here in the statement is, well, food's food, and the stomach is the stomach, and sex is sex. So sex was just another biological function like eating, to be used just as food was used to satisfy their appetite. So that was this Gnostic type of thinking, and Paul here is addressing this. Because you know, some people say, well, why didn't Paul just say, well, sexual immorality is wrong. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, he's going back and saying, you know, what is the wrongness in their thinking, and trying to help them with the error in their thinking. And so here Paul's going to make three points that argue against such a low view of the physical body. And in these three points, he's really building a case against this Gnostic Greek philosophy. And what you find happening here at the Church of Corinth, and we see some of this happening today as well, there was this attempt to take Christian truth and sort of blend it with the philosophy and the wisdom and the culture of the time. A lot of people do that today. They try to take a bit of Bible truth and sort of blend it in with the common cultural thought and come up with a totally bizarre idea, and that's what Paul is addressing here in this Gnostic thought, which was addressing this low view of the body, that it didn't matter what you did with the body, that was distinct from your spirit. I think that's why when you come to the end of this passage, you notice he says, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So he really is going after this Gnostic dualism here. The three points he's made. He's going to show God's relationship to our body, verses 13 to 14. Christ's relationship to our bodies, verses 15 to 18. And the Holy Spirit's relationship to our bodies, verses 19 to 20. First of all, verses 13 to 14, God's relationship to our bodies. He says, verse 13, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, to the Greek Gnostic, God could never have anything to do with a physical created thing like a body. So this was, but Paul here is saying, hold on. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. We won't take time, but you could turn to Psalm 139, verses 13 to 18. And there the psalmist says, I was known by God before my members were ever formed in the womb. I was fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, the reason we have a body is because the Lord gave us one. He made our bodies. But not only that, God has designed our bodies, and He has a purpose for them. God made you a certain way, and He has a certain purpose how you're to use the way He designed you. Here he says, verse 13, it's not for sexual immorality. It's for the Lord. Verse 20 says, therefore, glorify God in your body. God made you a certain way. And here in the context of sexual immorality, he says He made male and He made female, and He made them with design for a certain way. Hebrews tells us sex was God's idea. He just said it fits within the parameters of marriage. Hebrews 13 says marriage is honorable in all, and the bed, and in the Greek language the word there is coitus, literally sexual intercourse. I think the King James translators are trying to be plight. Literally, sexual intercourse is undefiled within the parameters of marriage. It was God's idea. God has a design and He has a purpose. This passage also brings out the fact that God has future plans for our bodies. He says, verse 14, "And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power." Now that's in contrast. He says in the previous verse, he says there that that in regard to this statement they were using, foods for the stomach and stomach for foods, but he says, "But God will destroy both it and them." Now when we come to chapter 15, he's going to go into more detail about the believer's resurrected, changed, transformed body. So when he's saying here that the food, and I think the stomach here, and the word can be used in the sense of stomach, a broader reference to the physical bodily appetites. He's saying food and our physical bodily appetites are both going to be done away with. When we have our new, as believers, when we have our new resurrected bodies, and he goes further into this in chapter 15, because they were asking, what kind of body will we have? He said, well, God knows how to make a body for a fish for the environment in the water. He knows how to make a body for a bird for an environment in the air. He says, God knows how to make a heavenly body for that heavenly environment. So he's saying, here on this earth, we have an earthly body that functions with this earthly environment. But he's saying, our heavenly bodies, they're going to be programmed with a totally different set of appetites than this body. The earthly appetites and food in this body, it's not going to be the same as our heavenly bodies and those bodies with those appetites. The food and the stomach are going to be done away with. But he says God has future plans for this body. He's going to raise it up. Chapter 15, when we come to it, verses 49 to 54, he says we're all going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So the Lord has future plans for this body. Rather than this low, demeaning view of the body, he says, oh, no. It's for the Lord, and God has future plans. He's going to raise up this body. He's going to change this body. So that's God's relationship to our bodies. Verses 15 to 18, Christ's relationship to our bodies. He says, verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" And then he quotes in verse 16, he quotes from Genesis. He says, "The two," he says, "shall become one flesh." So going back to the book of Genesis, God made Eve out of Adam's rib and brought her to Adam. And when Adam saw Eve, this is what he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And God said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That was Adam and Eve. Now listen to what the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 5 says of the church, believers' relationship to Christ. It says, "For we as believers are members of his body," that is Christ, "and his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now, just as when a man and a woman get married, there is a very close, intimate union. Really the closest, most intimate human relationship there is here on this earth. And our Bible tells us that very similarly, there is a very close, intimate relationship, a union when a person gets saved between the believer and Christ. The Bible says we're members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. So using that illustration of a marriage, and he's saying that's the way when the believer gets saved and he becomes a member of the body of Christ, then Paul interjects this question, verse 15. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Marriage is the most intimate and sacred of all human relationships. The question that Paul asks here should have made the Corinthians revolt and shock at such a violation of that intimate and sacred relationship. Here he says later, verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. And what Paul is saying, he's saying that our union with Christ is a relationship that involves more than a relationship with our physical bodies. Bodies that he had previously said are for the Lord and that one day he will raise up. He's saying it goes beyond just a physical relationship. Our relationship with Christ is a spiritual relationship as well that involves becoming one spirit with Him. One spirit. Now, commentators debate a lot on verse 18. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. I'll tell you what I think the thought he's conveying here. You know, for a person to commit sexual immorality, they not only violate themselves outwardly, that is, outside the body, but they also violate themselves inwardly. In that inward, one spirit relationship with Christ. Remember, he's using the illustration of a husband and wife with the immorality. He says, you know, would you take the members and make them members of a harlot? Hopefully, no one here has in their experience of having gone through an affair somewhere. But you know, long after the affair and the physical aspect of that violation has stopped, the inward spiritual healing goes on a long, long while after. The rebuilding the trust, the violation of that trust. You know, you can injure your body, and that wound many times will heal a lot more quickly than a wound and a violation to the heart. And I think that's what he's saying here. When you do that kind of thing, that one spirit relationship with God is hurt, it's violated, it's damaged. You're hurting your own relationship, union with Christ, when you do that kind of thing. I think that's what he's communicating here. And then finally, the Holy Spirit's relationship to our bodies in verses 19 and 20. He says, verse 19, and do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? He's emphasizing the fact that your physical body, when you get saved, the Scriptures tell us, God comes and indwells you. His Holy Spirit indwells you. Listen to the Scripture. In John 14, Jesus said, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper, referring to the Holy Spirit, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you, Jesus said. He will be in you. Later in that same chapter, verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 to 11. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So he's saying your body is the home, the temple. That is the residence of God, of God's Holy Spirit. He dwells in you. For God's right, and he's going to go on further to say he owns you. He bought you. If you've ever rented a home, you know that the owner is concerned about how the tenants treat his house. God's concerned. He's residing. He owns your house. So he's concerned about what you do with it, how you treat it. As I said, he goes further. He says, and you are not your own, for you are bought at a price. Verse 20. Acts 20:28 tells us that God purchased us with his own blood. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In Revelation 5:9, the saints sing a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, the Bible teaches us that God has a twofold claim on our lives as believers. We are his by creation, and we're his by redemption. He made us, and he bought us. So he says, you're not your own. You're not your own. God created you, and he bought you back from sin. You're his. You belong to him. So the believer should not violate his body by committing sexual immorality. First of all, because our bodies are God's sacred abiding place, his temple. And secondly, because our bodies don't belong to us. They belong to God. So, in summary, what is Paul trying to say here in this latter portion of chapter 6? Again, he's addressing their rationalizations. Well, it was okay to engage in what was culturally acceptable of this promiscuous sexual immorality. He says, your theological argument that we have Christian liberty, everything's okay, everything's lawful, everything's legal. He says, no. He says the Christian has to have a higher evaluation than that. Even though it might be possible, even though it might legally be permissible, he says you need to ask these questions. Is it advantageous? Is it helpful? Will I be brought under the power? Will I become a slave to it? Will it build me up? He says those are the criteria you need to be asking, not just asking what's wrong with, or is it legal, or is it permissible? And then he deals with the philosophical. He says your bodies aren't materially evil and you can do with them whatever you want. He's saying no. He says your bodies are for the Lord. They're for the Lord, and he's going to raise up that body someday. He has future plans for it. He says your body are the members of Christ, and he uses the illustration of marriage, and he's saying you shouldn't violate that sacred union that you have with Christ. And then he says, thirdly, your body is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. It's a sacred temple. And so he's saying, here's the reason why you need to treat your body as sacred. It belongs to the Lord. You shouldn't just have this lackadaisical, carefree attitude toward the temple, God's temple. Next week we'll move into chapter 7. And there he's going to start dealing with the excuse making. He's saying, whatever relationship, marital status you find yourself in, You need to get God's grace to live in that. And he's going to give specific instructions to each group, whether married, unmarried, widowed, married to an unsaved spouse. He's going to give specific instructions how you can get God's grace, obey his commandments, and fleeing from this sexual immorality. And that's really the thought here. He says, we'll finish with this. He says in chapter 6, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Don't stop and start rationalizing. Don't start trying to think of all the philosophical and rationale how it can be okay. Get away from it. Flee it. That's the idea he's saying. Just stop your rationalizing and get your shoes on and start getting away from it. That's what he's emphasizing here. All right, let's bow in prayer as we finish.